For the citizens of Jerusalem and the surrounding villages, Sunday morning would have been the start of another working week. But this particular Sunday morning was the start of no ordinary week, because this was the start of the most important week in the Jewish calendar, because this was the start of Passover week. Once the city gates in Jerusalem were opened, men would have gone out to attend to their fields and look after their animals. As they went out, others would be coming in, traders bringing animals and caged birds into the city. These traders would be bringing their wares in order to set up their market stalls, and others would be setting out their goods on little mats at the side of the narrow streets and lanes of the city. Women in their homes would have gone about starting to prepare the food for the day, looking after the children, and beginning the major spring clean, because this was the time when the Jewish ladies made sure that the whole house was cleaned out of yeast. There was to be not a speck of it to be found in the home. Some of these traders coming into Jerusalem were the people who had bribed their way to be able to sell sacrifices in the temple precincts. They would have paid the religious leaders of the day for the privilege of being able to sell their animals and cage birds to the pilgrims that were coming to sacrifice at the temple. Passover week, you see, was a great money-making opportunity. Jerusalem would be filling up with visitors. They would be coming not just from the surrounding villages and towns in Israel, but there'd be Jews and proselytes coming from all parts of the empire, because this was Passover week. And these people would need feeding. They would need accommodating. They were going to need sacrifices. I tell you, inflated prices for flowers on Mother's Day would have had nothing on a week like this in Jerusalem. And as the pilgrims arrived at the temple, the bartering would start. They would, of course, the buyers would be doing their best to knock the prices down in order to save a bit on these extortionate prices. At the same time, of course, the traders would be doing their best to get as much as they possibly could for their animals and their birds. And so, as the morning began to warm up, the noise in the temple would increase, and so would the smell. Animals, even in the temple, still do what animals have got to do, and the smell would begin steadily to increase as the morning began to get warmer. And the noise and the bustle, there'd be a cacophony of noise reverberating around the buildings. And you can imagine the temple authorities, the religious leaders, hovering around, just checking who was selling what, to who, for how much, so that by the end of the day, they could make sure they got their substantial cut. Such was the scene that Sunday morning. But that morning, the most dignified visitor to earth set out from a little village on the far side of the Mount of Olives. He set out for that maelstrom of noise, hustle, bustle, trade and smell, with a little band of disciples and a small group of other followers. I think Jesus would have appeared to be completely calm, and if you could have looked into his face, I'm sure you would have seen that he was distinctly focused on what he was about. I also think that there was probably a very significant degree of apprehension to be seen on the faces of the disciples. It hadn't been very long ago that Jesus had said to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be arrested and tried and killed. And on the third day, he will rise again." I wonder whether the disciples were thinking to themselves, "Is this going to be that day?" It soon became evident to the disciples and the small crowd that was with Jesus that this day was definitely going to be different. Because as they ascended on the far side of the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples into a nearby village called Bethphage, and he sent them to get a donkey. Not to buy one, not to hire one, not just any animal. Jesus knew exactly where the unridden animal was. He knew exactly who it belonged to. He knew exactly what they would say when these disciples arrived there to untie it. And he knew that once the disciples told the owner what they had been told to say, that he would let them have both the donkey and its mother, who was tethered with it. "The Lord needs it," they were to say. And the owner sent both the donkey and its mother. The disciples brought them. But maybe the question was in the disciples' mind, what did he want a donkey for? We don't get any impression as we read the Gospels that Jesus usually rode on a donkey. He appears to have walked everywhere up to now. So this is rather an unusual turn of events. What would he want a donkey for? And why today? But they brought it nevertheless. Begs the question, what did he want a donkey for, doesn't it? Makes us ask it, let alone them. Maybe you remember when David wanted to proclaim that his son Solomon was to succeed him. Do you remember what he did? He had Solomon set on his mule and rode him into Jerusalem to proclaim, "Here is your king." Well, and Jesus, of course, was deliberately doing this in order to demonstrate, as Zechariah had prophesied those years before, that here was Israel's rightful king. That first Palm Sunday was to be the clearest demonstration yet of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, coming as the nation's King, Messiah, Redeemer, Deliverer. And do you know, by the end of the day, pretty well everybody in Jerusalem would realize that that's what he had done. I'm not saying everybody believed him, but it would be clear to them that he had made that tremendous claim. Well, the disciples made a saddle out of their clothes on the donkey and put Jesus on it, and he began to ride towards Jerusalem. And as he began to do so, other disciples started to put their clothes down on the road to make, I suppose we would say today, a kind of a red carpet. But not just their clothes. Some of them started to cut down palm branches and put them down on the road as well. It was exactly what the Israelites did when Jehu was to be proclaimed king many, many years before. They carpeted the road in front of him as he rode along, and the people proclaimed he would be their king. Some must have seen this amazing demonstration and gone off ahead into Jerusalem and started to spread the news that this Jesus was coming. And then others who wanted to see him, there were those in Jerusalem who'd been there when Lazarus was resurrected, there was others who had heard about it, they all wanted to see him again. And so they started to stream out through the gates of the city, across the valley, up onto the Mount of Olives, to join the increasing throng. More cloaks were put on the road. More palm branches were cut down and strewn in his way. The news of his imminent arrival in Jerusalem spread more and more and more. The excitement began to grow. And then spontaneous praise began to break out. Nobody seems to have organized it. It just seems to have started. Hosanna, they began to cry, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now these were well known and well understood titles of the Messiah. And they were using these titles for this man riding on this donkey on this morning into Jerusalem. They were, in other words, describing and ascribing praise to the Messiah that Jehovah would send. Hosanna in the highest, they cried. Praise to the living God. They were hailing Jesus as their long-expected, long-promised, long-prophesied Messiah, Deliverer, Saviour. Now the great significance of all this is that it was happening on what we call Palm Sunday. It was happening on Passover week. Because you see, they were using one of the Passover Psalms that was always recited at this particular time of year at the Passover, Psalm 118. They were taking these phrases from that very psalm and applying them to this man. They were demonstrating, here is the nation's Redeemer. Here is the Messiah. And crying out, Hosanna, which was a statement of both praise by then and prayer. Save now, deliver us now. If you look at Psalm 118, it's about the deliverance from Egypt and how the Lord saved, delivered, redeemed from Egypt. And now they are saying to him, this Jesus, do it again. Do it today. Do it for us. They probably meant deliver us from Rome, save us from the oppression of the emperor, the Caesar, liberate our nation. But in amongst all this amazing enthusiasm, excitement, there was a sour note. There were the religious leaders. Some of them appear to have gone out to see what was going on, and they were deeply disturbed at this demonstration. These people hated Jesus. They had an inveterate jealousy and envy of him. They wanted rid of him. They didn't believe he, this Jesus, they didn't believe this carpenter's son, as they thought of him. They didn't believe he could deliver the nation. What could he do for them? They were filled with angry indignation. He's the one who's been insulting us. He's the one who's been telling us we're outside the kingdom of God. They were unbelievably disturbed and upset by his arrival in this way. But typical of them, they lacked the courage to do anything about it. So they said to Jesus, "It's time you put a stop to all this. Tell your disciples to pack all this in. It shouldn't be happening." Jesus calmly looked at them and said, "Well, if they shut up, the very stones along the roadside will start crying out." But you know, the religious leaders weren't the only ones who were unhappy. You might think that in the midst of this, Jesus would have a big smile on his face. But the absolute opposite is true. Because as they began to descend on the Jerusalem side of the Mount of Olives, the city would have been set out in front of him. And as he looked over it, he began to weep profusely. What was he weeping at? He was probably weeping at the people's ignorance. They didn't understand how the deliverance that Jesus had come to bring could be achieved. They were in ignorance as to how he could bring them peace. It was not to be through military endeavor. It was to be through his own sacrifice. I think he was even more distressed by the prospect of judgment that would come upon these people in the not too distant future. He could see that in but a few years, their city would again be under siege, their homes would be destroyed, their families would be dispersed, many would die and suffer under the heel of Rome. And why? Because they didn't recognize that on this day their God had visited them. Their God was among them. And in just a few short days, they would reject him with as much enthusiasm as that with which they welcomed him on this particular day. As Jesus and the crowds around him crossed the brook Kidron and ascended towards the city wall, the volume of praise seems to have increased even more. And a kind of a frenzy gripped the rest of the city. Everyone was stirred. The people who hadn't gone out to meet him were aware that something very strange was happening. That this visitor was arriving, and they began to ask, who is he? Who is this riding into our city? Others were saying, it's Jesus from Nazareth. The one who's been going around teaching, preaching. The one who's been going around healing and helping. He's coming into our very city. Look, he's nearly at the gates. Everyone wanted to catch a sight of him. If the disciples had been full of fear at the start of the day, I'm pretty sure that all that fear would have evaporated by now, because look at the evidence. The crowds were gathering around him. The religious leaders, their enemies had been silenced. Jesus was never more popular, it would seem, than he was that day. But by the time he arrived in the city, it was late. Late in the day. The swelling crowds were still following him, and they followed him as he made his way up towards the temple and into the temple precincts. I can imagine some of them thinking, is this it? Is this the moment when the disciples are now going to proclaim him king? He's in God's temple. If ever they're going to say, Jesus is king, folks, this is the moment, you'd think this was about to be it. Is this when the rebellion would begin? Is this when the overthrow of Roman oppression would start? Have we arrived at the day of liberty? Can you imagine the disappointment? And Jesus took a little stroll around among the traders' tables and stalls, viewing the buildings, calling his disciples, and walked out the same way it came in. I still have a feeling that no matter what the people felt and thought who were there that day, that it would have been a day that they wouldn't forget for as long as they lived. And 2,000 years later, we are still celebrating it. What can we learn from such an event and such a day? Well, I think we can learn the simple fact that Christ controls his kingdom. Christ controls his kingdom. You see, if the authorities have had their way, this day would never have happened. Well, not like this it wouldn't. It was Jesus who decided on which day Zechariah's prophecy would be fulfilled. It was Jesus who controlled how and when that prophecy would come about. He knew exactly where to find the animals he wanted and exactly how he would obtain them. He knew exactly how the crowds would respond and what they would proclaim. He knew exactly how the events would unfold and how it would affect the religious leaders. Even that was prophesied hundreds of years before. He knew that these religious leaders would meet get together at the end of that day in utter frustration and say to one another, look, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world's gone after him. He knew that they wanted to arrest him and kill him, but he also knew that they wanted to do it after the Passover. Not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Let's wait till after this, the Passover's all over and the people start to disperse and the whole situation quietens down, water flows under the bridge, and then we can get him without causing a disturbance. But Jesus knew exactly who would betray him, and he decided when. On the Thursday night of that same week, he looked Judas in the eye and said to him, now what you've got to do, go and do quickly. He decided when he would be betrayed. He decided when he'd be arrested and when he would be crucified. It was he who forced his enemy's hands. It was all under Jesus' control. And the great thing is, in this day and age in which we live, in the kind of world in which we live, it is still all under his control. His kingdom is under his control. He has been made head over all things for the church. So we see the church persecuted and rising persecution, threat of greater persecution. We see the way the gospel is being denigrated in our own land, and the Bible is being ignored and ridiculed. It's happening around us day by day. You see the rising tide against godliness, against the Christian message. And we worry. We're apprehensive. But for Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there are no unseen circumstances to him. There are no insurmountable problems for him. No accidents occur in his church. We may think so. Good Christians are taken from the scene, and we wonder why. Only this week, one of the ladies who designed and built the AD exhibition back in 99 and 2000 went to glory last Sunday afternoon. Highly talented lady. Tremendous evangelist in our church. The Lord has taken her away, and you wonder why. But he knows what he's doing. He's in control. If you belong to him, he's in control of your life. And what's more, if you don't belong to him, he is still in control of your life. And just as Jesus rode into Jerusalem in order, if you like, to bring in his kingdom in a more powerful and wonderful way at the start of that week, so he will ride on the clouds one day to fulfill that kingdom and bring his people to glory, no matter who they are or where they are. The dead in Christ will rise. We who are still alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. He's in control. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Another lesson that we can learn about from Palm Sunday, it seems to me, is that human understanding grows so slowly. Human understanding unfolds or grows so slowly. Here were these enthusiastic crowds, but they just didn't get it, did they? They'd got their Old Testament, and their Old Testament prophesied this very day, these very events. And they'd read their Old Testament, they'd recited it, they'd been to Passovers before, these Psalms had been read, these prophecies were known. And they just didn't see it. They didn't relate the scriptures they knew to the events that they were in. They didn't relate the word of God to the circumstances of their lives. Yes, they quoted, "Behold, your king comes to you riding on a donkey." But they failed to understand what kind of king he was and what sort of a kingdom he was bringing in. It was not only just true of the religious leaders and the crowds, it was true of his disciples who had been with him for the last 3 years and hearing him expound all these scriptures in one way and another. And we are told at first even they didn't understand all this. It was only after Jesus was glorified that they realised these things had been written about him. After he'd gone back to glory, and they began to reflect on these things. And then they began to say to one another, "Oh yeah, would you believe it?" They just didn't get it. I think those of us that are Christians sometimes fail to realise how slow we are to learn and to believe. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote to Ephesian Christians and said, "I pray that your eyes may be enlightened, that your understanding may grow." Why? Because that's what Christians need. They need the eyes of their heart to be continually enlightened. And surely that ought to teach us to be patient with one another, because we all learn so slowly. We ought to be patient with those that are lost. Sometimes you have the opportunity, don't you, to share the gospel, and you can see it in their eyes. They're completely befuddled. It's so obvious to you, but to them, they just don't get it. Well, you were like that one day, and it took you a long time to get it. Paul says, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." I always think that's a good verse to remember. We often think we like to think we've got it sorted, don't we? "Oh, I understand what that's about. Oh, I know what that's happening there. Oh, I can tell you. Oh, yes, yes, yes." Wait a minute. You don't know the half of it. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? "We see through a glass darkly." We don't understand as much as we often think we do. And that leads me to say there's another lesson here. And that is that although Bible background aids belief, it doesn't necessarily guarantee it. It's a good thing to know your Bible. These people knew their Bible, their Old Testament. They would have been taught it since they were kids. But come that day, surrounded with the fulfillment of Scripture, still didn't bring them to faith, did it, in the true and living Saviour. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus, two of Jesus' followers on the road to Emmaus. He says, they said after Jesus left them, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the way, as he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself?" Well, they'd been with him. They'd read these things. But they never related them to Jesus or to themselves. Probably like me. If you're a Christian, you read your Bible. You read it through year after year. And one of the things that worries me is I wonder to myself, how much am I missing? How much am I missing as I read my Bible? Another lesson. Fleshly enthusiasm soon fades. Fleshly enthusiasm soon fades. Palm Sunday looked like a great triumph. It's called often in our Bibles, it's called in my Bible, the triumphal entry. I've come to realise, I think, that actually Palm Sunday was the saddest display of ignorance on record in the history of the world. Sad display of ignorance. Why? Because all their enthusiasm, you see, was wrongly founded. It's like the parable of the sower. The seed is sown on the rocky ground, but it has no root. It springs up suddenly, but then it's gone. And Jesus said it's like the person who hears the word of God and thinks, oh yes, this is great, this is fantastic. But he said, but they never actually understood it. Their enthusiasm was falsely based. And in a very short space of time, it's gone. I believe there ought to be more enthusiasm in our churches and in our hearts. I think there ought to be more excitement. I do really. I think there ought to be more joy and enthusiasm among us. But it's no good just trying to work it up. It's got to be based on a better understanding of a great salvation and a wonderful Saviour. Another lesson. Awareness of judgment is a very important motivating factor in seeking the lost. An awareness of judgment is a very important motivating factor in seeking the lost. Jesus wept over the crowds. Why? Because he knew what was coming. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were leaderless. They were wandering. They were not going in the right direction. They were on the broad road leading them to destruction. And what does it say? So he taught them many things. His motivating factor was their lostness and their danger. Amos, in his prophecy, warns the Israelites about God's judgments. And then, having reminded them of God's judgments on their fathers in history, he then warns them, prepare to meet your God in future. He's saying to them, he's still the same God. And if you go on like this, like they did, you'll end up under the same judgment as they did. I wonder whether some of us modern Christians are lacking in zeal for the lost because we've lost a sense, a sight of the unimaginable awfulness of hell. Paul says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. I ask myself the question, persuade them of what? I think perhaps he means persuade them that they've got good cause to fear him as well, since we fear the Lord. So have they got cause to fear him. Why? Because there's a day of judgment and there's an eternal hell. Some of our loved ones are still going there, aren't they? Some of the people we work next to tomorrow morning, isn't that where they're going at the moment? And finally, brings me to the most important question we can ask on this day. The crowds asked it. It's Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Who is this? Who is this? Do you remember Jesus challenged his own disciples with that very phrase? Who do men say that I am? Ooh, some say you're the prophet, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're... Ah, but who do you say I am? He's saying to them, what do I mean to you? Who am I to you? Who is Jesus to you, dear folks? What does he mean to you? To my dad, who was an atheist till the day he died, he thought of Jesus as a great man. And he paid no more attention to him than that. For some, he was a wonderful teacher. And some of his teachings, if we followed them, the world would be a better place. For some, that's what he means to them. But does it mean to you that he's your saviour, who you need to trust, the Lord to whom one day you must bow? Who do you think rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday? What does he mean to you?